So we are still continuing on in the heading of Revelation, not the book of, but the doctrine of, referring to the two books that God has written in his kindness, in his grace for all mankind to read, by which we can come to know him. The two kinds of revelation are natural revelation or general revelation, thinking Romans 1:20, that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, can be clearly perceived from what has been made. So we can know God from creation. And we looked at that's the world around us, as well as we looked within us in the soul, in the conscience of man, us being made, male and female, as image bearers. We looked at that in natural revelation. We then turned to, we began this last week with special revelation and looking at God's higher revelation, the book he wrote in Scripture, where he reveals himself more clearly, more profoundly, where we come to know God not only as creator, but as redeemer. And that, of course, is in the Bible. We talked about the three big foundational words last week. Do you guys remember the three? They all start with I. Can anybody give them me all three of them? Sorry? Inspired, inspiration, infallible, and inerrancy. Yes, the three I's we must ever affirm and embrace and mine the riches of. Those three words then are the foundation, the bedrock of these five words that we're covering this evening that we could do under the subheading, the attributes of Scripture. So what is this book? It is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant. Because it is those three things, it also contains five attributes that we must also embrace. The first of which is authority. Authority. Because the Bible is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word, it not only means it has a divine origin, it also means it holds the highest authority over us. So high in authority that when the Bible speaks to us, we should conclude that God is speaking to us because he is. Or to put it another way, through his word, God stands over us, rules over us, and makes commands of us. We do not stand over God or his word as if we were the judge of him. No, when God commands, we're to obey. When God promises, we're to trust. And when God declares, we're to believe. Where he calls, we're to follow. This is illustrated all throughout Scripture. Adam and Eve and Noah, Abraham, patriarchs, Moses, Israel, all the prophets, all experience God exercising his authority over them by his word. God then sends his Son, the incarnate Word, who exercised God's authority in his life and ministry, who then sent out the apostles in his name as ambassadors to exercise this very authority. And now, through the writing of the apostles, the same authority is exercised over us in the church. Therefore, throughout all of history, God has, is, and will continue to exercise his authority over all creation through his word. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 10, describes this in the following. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Therefore, this is my comment now, the Westminster's over, to disregard Scripture as if it had no authority over our lives, or to disregard Scripture because we viewed ourselves as the true authority over our lives, is to disregard God himself. So what then is the proper response to the authority of God in Scripture? A humble submission. As Isaiah 66 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." So Scripture holds authority. It also holds necessity. So to say that Scripture is necessary, this is our second word, is to say that all mankind needs it. We need this in two ways. First, we need Scripture in order to be saved. We need Scripture because God's natural revelation to man in creation is inadequate to give the knowledge of salvation. So the only place we learn of redemption is in Scripture. And so if anyone is to be saved, they must have the Word of God. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he responded each time to Satan's temptations by saying, in response to his temptation to hunger, Jesus responded by saying, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Paul echoes this then in Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So without Scripture, no one would be redeemed. Thus, it is absolutely necessary. That's the first way we need Scripture. The second way we need Scripture is to live the Christian life. Meaning, we need Scripture because only in Scripture do we find a full explanation of who God is and what He demands of us. And so just as the only place that we can learn of redemption is in the Bible, the only place we can learn of obedient Christian living is in the Bible. This is why Israel received law from God, that they would know how to walk and please God in the wilderness and in the promised land. And this is also why we, the church, now have the Old and New Testament, that we would know how to do life in this world so as to glorify God in all we do, walking in a manner fully pleasing to Him. Now, because of these two reasons of necessity, that we need Scripture in order to be saved, and we need Scripture in order to live the Christian life rightly as we ought to, Christians should never take their Bibles for granted. Should never take their Bibles for granted. To have it, to read it, to hear it, to study it is a great privilege. This is not just true for ourselves and for our generation. It extends out well past us. What we do with Scripture will profoundly impact and affect our families, our children, their children, and beyond. Bottom line, we need Scripture. It is wisdom from above that transcends human wisdom. No Scripture, no salvation. No Scripture, no Christian living. No Scripture, no witness to the world. No Scripture, God, how He has set things to be, does not receive the glory due His name. So, we saw authority, necessity. We now go to a big word, perspicuity. Perspicuity. I'll explain what this means. Psalm 19, 7 to 9, we looked at this in previous weeks. It says, "Scripture revives and reinvigorates the soul, making us wise, rejoicing the heart, and enlightening our eyes." 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "Scripture is able to make us wise in the ways of salvation." So God intends His Word to be clear to His people. And from reading it, we're to gain a sure and certain clarity about God's truth. This is what perspicuity means. It's clarity. It's an old word for clarity. Scripture is not hazy or cloudy. It has a bright clarity to it. Again, Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 7. all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all who read them. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. This paragraph explains the Bible's clarity. While it is true that everything in the Bible is clear, it is also true that there are indeed some things within it that we find hard to understand. But those things which are necessary for the salvation of man and the Christian life are so clearly taught that anyone willing to examine the Bible can understand them. This idea of the clarity of Scripture is something of a hallmark in the Protestant Reformation tradition, because prior to the 16th century Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the Bible is so complex that the average priest cannot barely understand or interpret it. And if the average priest can barely do this, what hope does the common man ever have of understanding these things? So because of this, the Roman Church was never too eager to translate the Scripture into the common tongue. Instead, they kept it and guarded it only in Latin, which is ironic. Do you guys know who wrote the first Latin translation of the Bible from Greek to Latin in the late 4th century? Jerome. Do you know what he called it? The Vulgate. Do you know what the word Vulgate means? Vulgar. The common tongue. It was this very commonness that was rejected later on as this Vulgate, the common tongue language, is kept and used to keep the powerful in positions of power. It's ironic that it's named such. And so if no one could read and understand the Scripture, no one could challenge the church's faulty interpretation and teaching on Scripture, but in came the Reformation that endeavored to break down these walls, and translation work fanned into flame so that the Bible would be accessible to any who read it. And so just as this was the hallmark of the Reformation, it must continue to be a hallmark of the church of the present day. We must always be translating, applying, reading, digging, studying the Scriptures, and bringing them into our lives to know God and to understand His will. This is nothing more than the famous spirit of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. After Paul and Silas taught in the city, the Bereans not only received the word with eagerness, but it says they examined the Scriptures to see if Paul and Silas were teaching truth. Martin Luther, in his collected works, affirms the perspicuity of Scripture, but he adds more to it and adds some distinction and nuance, saying that there are two kinds of clarity to Scripture. On the one hand, Luther spoke of an external clarity pertaining to the Word itself, that God in Scripture is truly clear and ought to be published to all the world. Because it's clear, the Bible ought to go out to all the world, to believing and unbelieving alike, and publish from shore to shore. But on the other hand, Luther spoke of an internal clarity pertaining to the heart and the soul of man. Though man is a sinful and fallen creature with a darkened understanding and cannot truly apprehend the contents of the Word, the Spirit of God can and does open the heart and soul of all who believe to give us a true sight and a true understanding of the Scriptures. In this sense, the Spirit who inspired the Word is the same Spirit who illumines the Word and gives the illumination of the Word to God's people so that we can grasp the Word. Without the Spirit moving in this way, the Scripture would only fall on deaf ears and cold hearts. Therefore, each and every Christian should endeavor to become a glad-hearted student of Scripture, prayerfully and joyfully drawing near the sacred well, asking God to open our eyes and our hearts to its contents, enabling us by His Spirit to drink deep of His goodness. For in the Scriptures, God invites us near, and by His Spirit, He opens our eyes to His wonder and the wonders of His kingdom. Or as the Puritan John Owen said, "The conferring and comparing of Scriptures is an excellent means of coming to an acquaintance with the mind and will of God in them." Authority, necessity, perspicuity, and fourth, sufficiency. Sufficiency. Written in 1536, the Genevan Confession begins with this paragraph. "For the rule of our faith and religion, we wish to follow Scripture alone, without mixing with it any other thing which might be fabricated by the interpretation of men apart from the Word, and we do not pretend to receive any other doctrine for our spiritual government than that which is taught us by the same Word, without addition or reduction, according to the command of our Lord." And so of all that's present in it, in that paragraph, this opening statement of the Genevans and their confession describes their belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. So to say that Scripture is sufficient is to say that the Bible contains all that is needed for any aspect of human life. This means that the Bible is comprehensive, an across-the-board kind of thing that includes all we need to know for all of life. 2 Peter 1 teaches us this: God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is there anything not included in those two things? "Through our knowledge of Him who has called us to His glory and His excellence, by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So Peter's teaching us that all of Scripture is sufficient for all of life. All of Scripture for all of life. That the great promises of God are precious to us, and that through the Scriptures we can escape the corruption of the world. But Peter's saying more. He didn't stop there after he said all those wonderful things. He's teaching what can be called participation. That word, you participate in the divine nature, that's the word koinonia, fellowship or communion, communing with God. So this means that by availing ourselves of Scripture, our study of it, our meditation of it, our applying it to our own lives, the Christian actually comes to participate in the nature and being of God. Not that we become gods ourselves, but the soul is caught up in communing and fellowshipping with the Lord Himself. This ought to rationally follow from the origin of Scripture. Because Scripture comes from God, it's only rational to then conclude, let's lead it to its conclusion, that those who make abundant use of Scripture, led by the Spirit, are not only led to God, but they're led to a deep and rich contemplation and enjoyment of God as well. Some of you may be thinking, I know I was thinking this when I was thinking about the sufficiency. Sure, the Bible tells me a lot about God, but what does it say about things in life? About fixing my transmission or potty training my dog or fill in the blank? It's a fair question, but answers are not lacking in this regard. Scripture does, this is a no-brainer, Scripture does indeed contain information more pertaining to life and doctrine and practice and faith than it does to automotive repair and dog training. But the sufficiency of Scripture still stands. And it reminds us that these doctrinal truths, these precious promises, as Peter puts it, teaches us how to live while doing automotive repairs and pet training. So when we say that the Bible is sufficient, we are not saying that it covers and gives a detailed explanation of every area of human knowledge. No. What we're saying is whatever we're doing, the Bible will teach us how to do it to God's glory and to the good of man. Whatever we're doing, the Bible will teach us to do it to the glory of God and the good of man. In this way, all of Scripture truly is sufficient for all of life. Authority, necessity, remember the third one? Perspicuity, and sufficiency. Fifth and last, beauty. Beauty. The last attribute of Scripture, you could say, is just a conclusion of every word that we have looked at before, but it is nonetheless important and should be lingered on in its own right. The Bible is inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, necessary, clear, and sufficient. After you embrace all those things, you're then led to one more thing, beauty. By saying Scripture is beautiful, we are not speaking about grammar. I want to be clear, as if the words themselves, nouns, verbs, proper nouns, adjectives, etc., those were beautiful. No, by saying that the Scripture is beautiful, we're saying that which it reveals to us carries a greater beauty than anything else in existence. What does the Scripture reveal to us? God. Who He is, what He's like, what He requires of us. He is beautiful in His glory, matchless in His wonder, stunning in His splendor. He is ultimately what the Scriptures reveal to us, and He is beautiful. Gaining a sight of Him here in this life is truly a foretaste of the beatific vision to come. So to conclude, I want to repeat what we began with 2 weeks ago, I think now. Our faith is a revealed faith. All revelation we have from God is by God's initiative and is a gift of God's grace. Natural revelation comes to us outside of ourselves in creation, as well as inside of ourselves in the soul. Special revelation comes to us in God's direct speech, first through the varied means seen in the Old Covenant, finally, in the person of Jesus Christ, as well as then in the inspired Scriptures of the New, Old and New Testament. Natural revelation and special revelation both have God as their object, though they differ in the way the knowledge of God is communicated. The Belgic Confession, written in the 16th century, Article 2, makes a fitting conclusion to our time on the doctrine of revelation. It says this: we know God by two means. First, by the creation, the preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like an elegant book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, God makes Himself known to us more openly by His holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for His glory and the salvation of His own.